I said on Facebook there was going to be a motorcycle gang in the sermon. I feel like I warned everybody already. Listen, if you didn't think that was fun, I don't know if we could be friends. I mean, oh man, how do I preach a sermon after that? Here we go. Well, there are some parties that are better than others. Everybody likes a party. Everybody does. Everybody likes, going to parties. I've never met a person who doesn't want to go to a party, but every party is different. You know, every party is, there's different levels of parties. For example, on the bottom level of party is the pizza party you have at work, which is typically just like, you know, four or five just cold pizzas chucked on a table, and you're given 15 minutes to eat it before you have to go back to work. I mean, it's a party. It's fine, but it's not something that you're overly excited about. On the other hand, then there's another level up as birthday parties. Birthday parties are fun. Everybody likes being invited to birthday parties. There's either streamers, there's funny hats, there's presents. If you're at a really cool birthday party, you've got clowns. Clowns, and they make balloon animals and creep out everybody who's seen it. I mean, you know, there's that level of party, and then there's a whole other level of party well above that level. I'm talking like Times Square on New Year's level party, where, you know, everybody's drinking, everybody's having a good time, you know, there's just, you know, thousands of people in one place celebrating. I'm talking the type of party that'll happen inevitably when the Cubs win the World Series for the, you know, after 250 years of not winning it. People will be overturning, you know, cars in the street. They'll be lighting trash cans on fire. I mean, there's a party, you see, and there's parties. There's a big difference in those two different things. And the thing about it is, I bring that up because Jesus talked about how when somebody trusts him, when somebody becomes a Christian, when somebody decides to place their faith in him, that there's a party, that God celebrates with the angels. That there is a celebration and joy, and there's a party in heaven. And I think that since there's, you know, I can't prove it, obviously, but since there are different levels of party on earth, I think there's different levels of party in heaven. I mean, I think sometimes, you know, I'm not saying any of them are like a pizza party, but, I mean, it seems like, you know, there would be, you know, we all have different circumstances, we all have different upbringings. Some people were harder to get in the kingdom than others. And I think, specifically, I think there's sometimes he throws a party, and sometimes he throws a party. And I can't prove that, but if I, assuming that's right, I think there's another kind of unprovable fact. And I think the greatest party in the history of heaven, a Cubs win the World Series level party, a New Year's on Times Square level party, I think the best party happens when James the Just was baptized. Now, James the Just, you may know who he is, you may not, but he didn't have that nickname when he was baptized. That was not his nickname. That was a nickname he got later on. At the time when he was baptized, when this party would have happened, he was just the kid brother of Jesus. And in a related story of being the kid brother of Jesus, James had the hardest time trusting in Jesus. He just had the most difficult time. And you can imagine why. I mean, think for a second that you're expecting the Savior of the world to come, this Messiah to come. You're expecting someone to come and fix the world and overthrow kingdoms and institute something that has eternal life and fix all of sin and all of these things. And it's your brother. You know, your brother who you took a bath with when you were a kid. You know, your brother whose hand-me-downs you wore. Your brother who you share a room with. You guys had bunk beds. And yeah, you guys were friends, and you would stay up deep into the night. You guys would giggle and become a little bit noisy, and that's when your mom Mary sends Joseph to go in and tell the kids to pipe down. But I mean, if you're the kid brother of Jesus, imagine how weird and awkward and surreal it would have been when suddenly your big brother says, "I'm the Messiah. People should follow me." I mean, look, if you're James, you're thinking, "Look, Jesus, you can be the best man at my wedding. Like, we can play fantasy football together, but I don't think I want to follow you as the Messiah. I don't think I want to do that. And so Jesus starts teaching, and James doesn't go with him. Actually, none of Jesus' brothers did, but specifically we're talking about James. And James, he didn't go with them. And it was, I mean, it was hard, I think. It was this internal struggle because on the one hand, you've got this entire background with James where he knows who Jesus is. He grew up with him. He has all this. And so it's crazy to think about Jesus being the Messiah. But on the other hand, I mean, he was there for the first miracle. He was at that wedding where Jesus turned water into wine. And so James had to have figured out, okay, what was Jesus doing? Where was he hiding that stuff? I mean, I know he didn't actually do it. Where was he hiding that wine? And so now Jesus goes away, and James is back home, and Jesus' fame starts to grow, and suddenly now Jesus is teaching, and people are quoting Jesus. Think about that. If you're James, people are quoting your older brother like he means something. He has these miracles, and people are talking about, you know, Jesus feeding thousands of people with one box lunch. Jesus walking on water. Jesus taking people who have never walked in their whole lives and raising them up and giving them the ability to walk. I mean, if you're James, this is crazy talk. That's my brother. How is it possible that he's the guy doing this? How is that possible at all? And so James, I mean, he kind of just does these mental gymnastics trying to figure out, okay, he thought maybe it was a hallucination. Maybe it was a trick. Maybe his brother's just a con man. You know, maybe his brother's actually insane. And he really does think he's divine. Maybe he's both. Maybe he's insane and a con man. But if you're James, you're just thinking, like, there's no way that I can follow Jesus as the Messiah. There's just no way. Things got pretty bad, actually. The tension, every time they got together, the tension grows. And you can see in Scripture, it begins to grow. There's one particular time where James and Jesus interact with one another, and James openly mocks him. I mean, just openly just makes fun of his brother for thinking this. And that's really when things broke. Jesus and James, I'm sure, were close as children. But as adults, they split apart. And that hurt Jesus. That really did. I mean, that hurt him. He at one point, he lamented it. He's preaching one day, and all of us preachers, we kind of go on asides. and Jesus kind of goes on aside, and he says, you know, I'm able to be a prophet to all sorts of people. But I can't be a prophet in my hometown. I can't be a prophet to my family. They don't believe in me. I mean, this hurts. And by the time Jesus died, he was so estranged from his family. He was so estranged from his kid brother, this kid he had grown up with, who he loved, who was his best friend growing up. He was so estranged that as Jesus hanging on the cross and he's figuring out, what do I do with my mom? I'm responsible for her. I need to hand that responsibility off to somebody. He picked one of his disciples. He picked John. He doesn't pick James. He doesn't pick Jude. He doesn't pick any of the other brothers. He picks somebody who's not even family. That's how estranged they were. But even Jesus' death did not change James' mind. Even him dying didn't change James' mind. To James, he just figured, well, Jesus was crazy. And this is what happens when, you know, crazy people act crazy. And this is it. And nothing would change James' mind at all. Until one day, his mind was changed. He finally saw this miracle he couldn't deny. He finally couldn't call it a hallucination. He finally could not call it a trick of the light. Jesus, who had been dead, and very dead, dead for 3 days, suddenly was no longer dead. And Jesus shows up, and we're not given any information in Scripture about this event at all. It's kept very close to the vest. However, we're told it happens. And Jesus comes back from the dead, and he and James have a sit-down talk. And at that point, well, James just couldn't deny it anymore. If my brother was dead, and I knew he was dead, and now he's alive, and he's saying he's the Messiah, and he's saying he's the Son of God, and he's saying I need to follow him, I guess I need to follow him. And finally, after 3 years of tension and hostility and division, after at least, you know, close to three decades of the circumstances existing that would mean that James would never trust in Jesus. The resurrection happens. And finally, James says, okay, I'll trust you. And I think, I can't prove it, but I think that was the best party. I think when James gets baptized, Jesus is in heaven. And he just says, that's my kid brother. I tried to convince him for years. And I think there was a massive party. I bring this up because while James had a unique set of circumstances that made it so he had a hard time trusting in God, I think this matter of trust is just one of the hardest things for us. I think even when we want to trust in God, I mean, even when we are just pure of heart and we say, I want to trust God, it's hard. I mean, we didn't share a bunk bed with Jesus. We didn't, but you know, the best men I've known have had a hard time trusting God. A couple weeks ago, speaking of one of the best men I've known, Rick Lee, most of you guys know Rick. Rick, for the last couple years, was an elder here. And back in June, he lost his job. He was, I don't know the circumstances exactly, but he lost his job and he had to go figure out where to find work. And it was really sketchy there because he didn't know what was going to happen. And what ended up happening is he ended up moving. You know, he ended up stepping down as an elder and he lives in Oklahoma now. She sent him a card, I can get you his address. But I remember we were talking one night after a meeting, everything was up in the air. And Rick is a guy, he's been a Christian, you know, most of his life. He's an elder at this church. He's a man I trust as much as I can trust another person. And Rick just looked me in the eye and said, you know, Drew, I want to trust. This is all going to work out, but I don't even know how to do that at this point. And, you know, I think he was probably looking for, like, an answer or, like, encouragement from me. But I don't know if he had to figure it out. I don't know if he had figured it out with the movie earlier. But I'm bad at my job. You know? So Rick says, like, he says, like, you know, I don't even know how to trust God. And I'm just like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Always helpful is your minister. I didn't know. I didn't have an answer for him, and I didn't want to lie. You know, I think it's just so hard for us to trust. It's just so hard. And here's the reason why. I think there's really two options about God. Let's just put our cards on the table here. There's two options about God. Either God is in control of everything, okay? Either God is this cosmic, you know, overlord who is making everything like a chess game, and we're the pieces in the game. At which point we look around the world and we see famine and war and children starving and rape and murder and awful things, and you say, well, if God's controlling all that, I mean, do I even want to like that God? I mean, even if he exists, do I like him? That's option one. Or option two is God not in control, at which point, well, can we find the guy who is? I mean, really, it's very, very difficult for us. I think it's for me and other people I've known, it's incredibly difficult to place our trust in God, even when we want to. And that's what makes one of our favorite verses really kind of frustrating to me. It's the kind of verse that, like, you see it on pillows, you see it on bumper stickers, people get it tattooed on them. I actually, this week, on Facebook, I saw somebody post on Facebook, they thought it was really cool. In-N-Out, the fast food place that's out in California and on the West, and they got one in Texas. In-N-Out, best burger you'll ever have. Make sure you eat In-N-Out if you're on the West Coast. On their cup, apparently it's a Christian company, and they had this verse written on the cup. I mean, it's that kind of a verse. It's this verse, you know, if you've been in church for a long time, you've heard this verse, and here's what it says. It's in Proverbs. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. That's a nice verse. That's a happy verse. And I got to be honest, that verse, I mean, that's kind of discouraging to me. Because I say, okay, I want to do this, proverb writer. I want to do that. Like, I would like physically to do that. But just telling me to do it doesn't make it magically so. I mean, James spent his whole life struggling and questioning and couldn't come up with it. And you and I, we encounter things and we say, man, how am I supposed to trust God? Well, luckily with James, we have an example of somebody who not only doubted and had a hard time trusting, but we have an example of somebody who actually did eventually figure out how to trust. And what happened was this. James is baptized. There's this massive party, I think, in heaven. And James is baptized, and he immediately, he's unique. He's completely unique in the church now. He's Jesus' brother who didn't believe in him. So he now can relate to anyone who is skeptical. Anyone who doesn't want to believe in Jesus, James, he's all over that. Like, white on rice. He knows those guys. But also now, he was raised by Mary. So James is now, like, the best Jew you can imagine. He was raised by Mary. You're the reason why God chose Mary. And being raised by Mary means you're good at your religion. So James is both incredibly religious, so he can know the faithful, but he's also been incredibly skeptical, so he can talk to anyone who's skeptical. James is in a unique position to reach out to all sorts of people. And so he very quickly, it shouldn't surprise us then, he very quickly kind of ascends the ranks, so to speak. He kind of comes to power in the church. Before too long, we see that James is actually the leader of the most important church in the world. He is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. He's the leader of that church. He's the bishop of Jerusalem. And he leads this church. And that sounds awesome. I mean, that sounds like, you know, as a preacher, that sounds like that's the job you want. But it was also a job that was incredibly difficult. You see, the point in time that James was ministering was hard. At this point, it had been about 100 years since Rome had taken over in Israel. And the people were good and fed up with Rome. They were good and fed up. They were tired of always being afraid. They were tired of the fact that they had had their land stripped from them. They were tired of the fact that they didn't have any rights whatsoever, that the Romans could come in and do anything they wanted at any point. They were tired of the fact that Rome had come in and promised. Rome had promised, we will protect you, we will provide for you, and they had done neither. And they were tired of it. And to the world that James preached to, that was a world of political upheaval, it was a world of racial tension between Jews and Romans. It was a world where war was about to break out. Actually, within 4 years of James dying, ending his ministry, the riots that had begun to break out as he was a minister, there was riots happening. Those riots would turn into a full-scale revolt, and there would be war. I mean, that was the world James lived in. And all of that was going on top of both Jew and Roman persecuting the church. I mean, it sounds good to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but that was hard work. And James, who knew firsthand how hard it was to trust God. He had spent his life trying to figure out how to trust God. Now looks around and he's thinking, okay, either God is in control or he's not. And I'm looking around and this world is crazy and there's political craziness and social craziness and we're being persecuted and there's a war coming and everybody knows it. If God's in control, why is this stuff happening? If God's not in control, who do I talk to? And James is trying to figure out, how do I trust God? And then he wrote a letter we have in our New Testament. And he gives us, in that letter, very practical advice. Very practical advice for how we should trust and why we should trust. Here's what he reads in the fourth chapter of the book of James. He says, "Look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there. We will make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and it's gone. What you ought to say is that the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." At this point in James' life, he's getting to the end. James is going to die, I mean, within just 24 months of this being written. And James is at that point of his life as an old man. And we've all known people who get to this point. He just does not have time for any of this nonsense. He has no time for flowery language or poetic anything. So James' book is blunt. It is to the point. It is direct. And in this section of it, he very bluntly points out, he says, okay, rich guys, you think you can make all these plans, but you can't. He says, your life is like a fog. It is here and then it's gone. And you can't control that. You don't know what's going to happen today. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You are not in control at all of your life. And he said, you are a limited person. So what you should do is instead of making decisions based on what you want, you should make decisions based on what God wants. Now, as an aside, getting back to what we were earlier talking about, the two options about God, James says it is a sin to know the right thing to do and not to do it. Well, if that's the case, then we can pretty much put aside any notions that God is this cosmic dictator or tyrant. If you are able to not do what God wants you to do, he's not in control. We have some measure of free will. We have some measure of control. The way God operates is very simple. God says, look, I've got a plan for you. I've got a thing I would like for you to do. You can take it. You can leave it. It's your call. And what James is saying is this. You can make decisions based on one of two things. You can make decisions based on you as a limited being, someone who is weak and someone who is flawed and someone who is only here temporarily. You can make decisions based on what feels right and what you think is right and what for you makes sense. You can do that. Or you can say, what is it that God wants? God is not limited. God is not weak. God is not temporary. And while God may not always be in control, while God is not a cosmic dictator who always says, this is what will absolutely happen, we can know no matter what that in every situation there is something God wants. God always has a will, it just isn't always followed. That's up to us. And so James is saying, the best thing for you to do, the only reasonable thing for you to do, as someone who understands your limitations, the only reasonable thing for you to do is make decisions not based on what feels good to you, not based on what you want, but based on what God wants. That is the essence of trust. You see, we begin to trust God when we admit that we aren't in control of tomorrow. Heck, we are not in control of today. We begin to trust when we admit that we are limited, that we are weak, and that we're not in control of everything. And we can try our darndest to control everything, but it's not going to happen. And we can begin to trust when we admit, you know what? I don't have all the answers. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. And because of that, I'm going to make decisions based on something else. We put trust. We actually tangibly trust in God. When we begin to say, I want to do what God wants. Not what these people say. Not what they want. Not what I want. I'm going to do what God wants. I will seek out His will. And I will do what He wants. A really simpler way to put that is just to have kept reading Proverbs. Proverbs 3:5 tells us what to do. 3:6, which we very rarely read, for whatever reason, it's not sewn on the pillow, pops up next. Here's what the proverb guy says. He says, seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. So we're in our second week of our series called Your Favorite Verses. And what we're doing is very simple. We were looking at these passages of Scripture that you are familiar with. That if you've been in the church most of your life, you will have seen these. You've seen them in people's houses. You've seen them in people's homes. What we're doing is we're saying, look, there's always something new to learn. And we need to learn it. And this morning, as we talk about trust, this incredibly difficult thing to do, we learned that trust is not something you say. Trust is not something you feel. Trust is something you do. Trust is saying, I have something I want. God has something He wants. And I will make the choice to go to what God wants instead of what I want. Our second lesson from your favorite verse is this. Trusting God means choosing to follow the path He wants. Let me say it again. Trusting God means choosing to follow the path He wants. We began this morning with a clip from a movie that I love. It's called The Protector 2. That actor is named Tony Jaa. He's a Thai martial artist. He's basically the Thai Jackie Chan, except for he's better. And in the clip we watched, I don't know what you were thinking as you watched that, but if it was confusion, you're doing pretty much right there. To recap, there was an Asian man fighting a motorcycle gang on the rooftops of Thailand. And that doesn't make any sense. Like, one guy threw a knife and he dodged it, but you know what you're not going to dodge is a bullet. Like, being on the roof with a motorcycle, that seems like the least dangerous thing ever and the least efficient way to take a guy out. I watched this movie, and here's the thing. I understand some of it may be lost to translation because it's, you know, it's a Thai movie. Man, I have no idea what that scene meant at all. Like, those guys, those motorcycle guys, they never show back up in the movie. They have no explanation as to what happened. He just fights these motorcycle guys, and then they move on. And it's the most confusing thing. Which is why I showed it. I wanted you to be confused. And if you were, high five. And I did that because, look, sometimes life is just like that movie. I mean, hopefully you're not physically fighting motorcycle gangs on roofs. If that happens, call the police. They will help you. But sometimes life makes as much sense as that clip did. It makes as much sense, life there, sometimes it makes as much sense to you as watching that in church does. I mean, there are times, and James had this, James grew up with his brother, his big brother, and suddenly his brother says, I'm the Messiah, and he says, there's no way that's true. That can't make any sense. And there's this confusion that Rick felt a couple months ago. I mean, you know, he had planned a life here. You know, he was doing wonderful things with this church. He didn't want to leave. And suddenly now he's got to leave. And every one of us in our lives, we encounter moments just like that thing on the screen where we say, I don't know what's happening. I've lost control of the situation. This has gotten away from me. I have no idea what's happening. And in those times, we have two choices. When life gets as confusing as that, we have a choice. We can either do what makes sense to us, or we can seek out God's will and say, okay, what is it? I don't have the answer here. You see, we can't see the forest for the trees. We can't see the big picture. We can't even, you know, it's like a puzzle, you know? And you got a 1,000-piece puzzle and you're trying to put it together and you're missing like 480 pieces. And like you're trying to put this together, but you're missing all these pieces. You have no idea where that goes. And even like, okay, these four fit together, but I don't know where those go. That's life. That's being us. We are like the morning fog. We're here for a little bit and then we're gone. We're trying to figure out what this puzzle looks like when there's all these pieces missing. And James says, the only thing that makes sense, after living a life of not trusting God, after living a life where he doesn't know who Jesus is, really, he says the only thing that makes sense is when life doesn't make sense, just say, okay, whatever God wants me to do now, that's what I'll do. I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I'm going to get out. But whatever God wants me to do right now, I'll do. You see, for all his flaws, you and I are very much like James. We want to make fun of the guy because, you know, he lived with the Messiah and had no idea. You'd think he would have caught on at some point. But we have those same flaws. We have those same problems. And for us, as we try to figure out, okay, what is the next step? Man, I can't promise that you're going to know what that is. I can't promise that you'll take the right one. I can't promise that one day, you know, we'll get to heaven and God will say, oh, here's the whole puzzle. I don't know. But I do know that making decisions based on our own feelings, making decisions based on our will, what we want, man, that's a dumb way to make decisions. And every one of us has a lifetime of hurt that teaches us that lesson. The reasonable way to make a decision is to say, what is it that God wants? Tomorrow I will go to such and such a place. I will do business if that's what God wants. That's the way we make decisions, and that's how we trust God. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We give this invitation each and every week. It's an invitation to a party. Jesus said that whenever someone comes to faith in Him, it is a party. It's a party we're all invited to. The Bible teaches that when we believe in who He is, that we are to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things, but I promise you it is just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be, and we say, I want to trust God. I want to do it God's way, not my way. And the Bible promises, it's not a command, it's not a do this, you're going to go to hell. That was not Jesus' style. But it's a promise that when we are baptized into Christ, it's a picture of that repentance. It's a symbol of that. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves are put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves are being born again. The Bible promises that when we do that, God will give us a brand new spirit, His spirit. He will wash away our sins, we will be brand new. If you've never made that decision before, we've got at least a handful of people who can do that. Nice warm baptistry too. Let's talk. If you're already immersed and you're looking for a perfect church home, boy is it not here. And if this morning's sermon does not illustrate that better than any other ever, I don't know what does. But we serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up what we're doing. It's a party. And we are all invited to it. And when we trust God, when we put into action the choosing of God's will over our own, man, that's the best thing we could want. The best thing we could want is for us to want what God wants. And when that happens, we're part of a kingdom. As we stand and as we sing,